Our scripture reading this evening comes from Daniel 2, 24 through 29. The passage is printed for you on page 7 of your bulletin. Therefore, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, "I have found among the exiles of Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise man, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in the heavens who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals the mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of the image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given you the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, whenever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom, inferior to you, shall rise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks into pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush these. And as you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with the soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage. But they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from the mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel, and commanded that an offering of incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained in the king's court. The word of the Lord.
Okay, kids, if you take your Trinity Kids children's bulletin, there's a spot on there for you to jot down three things that I want you to listen for. I'm going to do something a little different today. There are two things I want you to listen for. The first is America's Funniest Home Videos. The second is chaff. We're going to talk about that. Here's the third thing I want you to do today. I want you to be ready to draw a picture, but I'm not going to tell you what that picture is until we get there. And there are going to be three different times where you have to do different things to that drawing, so you're really going to have to pay attention today. Not that you don't normally, of course, but you're going to have to listen for that. So with that, let me pray for us, and we'll get started. Oh, Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your promise that when we gather around your word as your people, you promise to accomplish what you desire. And so, Lord, we pray that you would send your spirit to do that now in our hearts, that ultimately we would behold the beauty of Jesus, our true King, and of the hope of his lasting kingdom. And we pray in his name and for his glory. Amen. So when I was growing up, our Sunday afternoons in the fall looked pretty similar to one another. What we would do pretty much every week is we would go to my grandparents' house to watch the Chiefs game. So we would watch that football game together. Usually we would hang around later into the evenings. And on Sunday nights on ABC, there was America's Funniest Home Videos. Okay, and this was, I saw actually even this morning that this show is still on. It was much better then, okay? This was the original version with Bob Saget, okay? And so this show is pretty much what the title said it was. There were these funny things that happened on home videos, right? Which pre-cell phone cameras was a little bit more novel, right? Because you had to have a video camera running. And I would say that at least half of the videos involved somebody standing or sitting or riding on something that would break beneath them, right? And they would have some kind of devastating accident because of it. So you have like the guy who's up on the roof putting Christmas lights up and he falls through the ceiling, right? Or the woman who sits back in the chair and leans back and then the whole thing collapses underneath her. Or one that maybe is a little more uncomfortable is you see the guy riding on a bike and then the front tire completely comes off and he face plants, you know? And the most awkward thing about these is that there would be this laugh track right afterwards, and then Bob Saget doing like cartoon voices in the midst of it with people who were no doubt seriously injured from these things, right? And it's really weird to think about, but you just kind of laugh and go on. Okay, what's the point? The point is that you get a pretty vivid picture of how dangerous it can be to put your weight on something that is not sturdy and solid and reliable, right? You can go crashing down in ways that are extremely painful. That is an okay picture of some of what is happening in this passage. So how do we see that in this passage? Okay, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has besieged Judah. He's taken Daniel and his friends, the best and the brightest, out of Judah into Babylon. And so at this point, Daniel and his friends find themselves separated from this land that God had given to them, and separated from the temple where they had worshiped their God. And so at this point, they are in exile, and they are in a place that is riddled with uncertainty. They at this point didn't even have a specific promise from God that they would ever leave this place. Now, God would eventually give that promise to Daniel, and the exiles who would come after them had a promise from Jeremiah that they would at one point leave exile. But at this point, they don't even have that. There's this inherent uncertainty about their entire situation, and that's actually a characteristic of exile generally, that it's uncertain and it's unstable. And that's actually our experience as well. As we've mentioned, the New Testament speaks of Christians as living in exile, and it's in this sense. We dwell in this world that is not yet what it will be when Jesus returns and makes all things new. And so we find ourselves in this place where we're in between Christ's once for all accomplishment of redemption, which came in his life and his death and his resurrection. That happened in the past. And yet we're still awaiting his future return, where he will come back and complete his work of making all things new, and we will finally experience all of the gracious effects of his kingdom in this world. But right now, we live in this in-between, in this state of exile, where we're longing for our true home, and yet this world is not yet what it will be. And in the midst of that seeming uncertainty that we experience all sorts of the brokenness of this world. So we experience things like a shooting in Las Vegas, or the devastation of flooding and of hurricanes. Or we experience things on a personal level of the deep despair of infertility, or of the pain and the sorrow of a cancer diagnosis, or the struggle of a crumbling marriage. And in the midst of all of those things, in the uncertainty of those circumstances, what we long for is something to cling to. Something that's stable, that is certain, that is permanent. Something that we can hope in. And so the question for us in exile is, what will that be? To what will you cling in exile? And in terms of this passage, in what kingdom will you stake your hope? And so the question that we're asking and answering every week as we make our way through Daniel is this: how do we live faithfully as exiles? This week we'll see this. We live faithfully as exiles by clinging to the true hope of God's lasting kingdom in the midst of other passing kingdoms. Let me say that again. We live faithfully as exiles by clinging to the true hope of God's lasting kingdom in the midst of other passing kingdoms. So I want to frame this by looking at both of these kingdoms. And I want to give credit here to Joe Novenson. Some of the language of these two headings has come from him. I think it's really helpful. So here's the first kingdom to which we could look for hope. It's the false hope of the fading and fragile kingdoms of this world. The false hope of the fading and fragile kingdoms of this world. So let me remind us where we've been at the beginning of this chapter. Nebuchadnezzar has had this horrible dream. His spirit is troubled, his sleep has left him, and the bottom line is nobody can do anything about it. And so eventually he goes to Daniel and to his friends and says, "You have to give me both the dream and its interpretation, or I'm going to kill you." And so verse 18, what happens is Daniel goes to his friends and says, "We have to cry out to the Lord in the midst of this." And so they pray to God, and God answers that prayer. And he reveals both the dream and the interpretation to Daniel, and that's where our passage picks up in verse 24. So here's what happens. Daniel tells Arioch, who is this man of the court, not to destroy the wise men, because God has revealed this dream to him. And what we get in this interpretation of this dream is a picture of two kingdoms. So we're going to look at each here. There's the kingdoms of this world, and then there's the kingdom of God. So what's this first image, or this first kingdom? If you look back to this, or if you heard Emily read this, this is a pretty crazy image or statue, right? So kids, here's the first thing that I want you to draw. I want you to look back to verse 32. Here's how this image is described. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And so then we find out later on in the interpretation of this dream that these represent both kings and kingdoms, and Nebuchadnezzar is this head of gold. So verse 37, "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he's given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold." He then goes on to describe these other kingdoms. And as you can imagine, in a passage like this, there's been a significant amount of ink spilled over what these kingdoms are all about, right? Which represents which kingdom? So here's what might be the correct interpretation of what these could be. Some think this, that of course Nebuchadnezzar is this head of gold, but then the arms and the chest of silver would have been the Medo-Persian Empire that did come after Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, that the belly and the thighs of bronze were the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, and then that this last part, that the legs of iron would have been the Roman Empire, and that would have been the Roman Empire in place when Jesus was born. Now, there are some people who think it should end with the Greek Empire instead. We're not going to get into that right now. Those questions aren't unimportant, okay? However, what's really interesting about this is we don't need to know the specifics of those questions in order to understand what this passage is all about, all right? That's what we're going to see here. Part of the point of this passage is that this statue, this image, would have been impressive to imagine, to even think of, right? That's why it's described in verse 31 as mighty and of exceeding brightness, and then goes on to say, and its appearance was frightening. Here's the point. This statue, and therefore the kingdoms represented by this statue, appear majestic, massive, and powerful. Even glorious, right? And so that's what we need to see about these. That's a picture also of the appeal of the kingdoms of this world and how they hold that out for us as well. Now, what do I mean when I say kingdoms of this world? Here's what I mean. I mean anything upon which you can set your ultimate hope. I know that is hugely broad. That's intentional. Anything to which you could look to be solid and lasting in your life. So here's an example. It could be that you look to your own grit and your own resolve to overcome any obstacle in front of you. Where you might be the type of person who gets stuff done. Or in the words of the late Tom Petty, you won't back down, right? You're the one who is the go-getter. And you're not going to let anything stop you. And so it becomes really easy to stake your hope in your own ability and resolve. It could be instead that you look to your own wealth and the power that comes with it. Because that wealth is visible and it's appealing. It's something that's appreciated by other people, and there's a sense of glory about it as well. And so maybe that's where you stake your hope. It could be, as I mentioned last week, that you're looking to a political candidate or a political party. Because that also has this appeal of power, and at certain times seems as though this is where we could really hitch our wagon to. So what's the problem with all of these? All of these have the appearance of stability and of power, which is why they're so appealing. Especially in the uncertainty of exile. The problem, though, is that these kingdoms are fragile and they're fading. First, they're fading. Did you see that as this image is described, that the glory and the value and might decreases with each subsequent kingdom? Did you see that? So they're described as inferior as they continue on. So you go from this gold to silver to bronze to iron, and then it ends in the feet of clay. So it goes from this precious metal all the way down to dirt. So they're fading in glory. But they're also fragile. And you see this specifically in the feet of clay. So these kingdoms are ultimately going to be destroyed. And they're going to be destroyed by this stone. So kids, here's the second part of your drawing. I want you to draw a stone that is coming at the feet of clay of that statue. And it's going to destroy this statue into pieces. Verse 34. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. So what is this chaff? It might be a little rusty on your ancient Near Eastern agricultural methods at this point. But what this is a picture of harvesting wheat. So the way this would work is that there would be this large stone, or called a sledge, and it would crush this wheat, and it would divide the husk, which was called the chaff, from the grain of wheat. And so it would all drop to the floor, and what would happen is somebody would come in with something like a pitchfork, and they would throw this up into the air, and what would happen is that the grain, the part that you want to keep, is heavier than the chaff. So the grain would fall to the floor of the threshing floor, of this threshing room, and the chaff would blow away. It would be gone. And so what the passage is saying here is that these other kingdoms are like that chaff that's been destroyed. It blows away, and there's nothing left of it. So what does that mean for us and for our kingdoms? It means this. It means that the kingdoms of this earth to which we are so tempted to cling will also come crashing down. And there are a couple places where you might find yourself with this even today. It could be that right now you are sitting in what is the rubble of a devastated and wrecked kingdom. Because you've set your hope on a person, on a relationship, on your reputation, even on recognition in your job, on recognition for your well-behaved children, whatever it is, and that kingdom has come crashing down around you. And so you're sitting in the midst of all this rubble, and you're overwhelmed by it, and you're hopeless in the midst of it. It could be, though, that you're in a place right now where you're actually still clinging to one of these false kingdoms of this world that hasn't yet been dashed. And if that's where you are this afternoon, then you need to hear this as a somber warning. Because according to this passage, all other kingdoms have a limited shelf life. This is the inevitable outcome of any kingdom except for one. At the same time, though, we've got to hear this because I think that it's incredibly painful to be in a spot where these kingdoms are dashed around you. But at the same time, that is actually evidence of God's grace working in your life. How so? Because it points us, secondly, to the true hope of the firm and forever kingdom of God. That's the direction to which it points us. So what is this final kingdom? How is it described? If you notice, it's actually described pretty plainly initially, right? It's just a stone, and not only is it a stone, it's probably a pretty small stone. Something you probably wouldn't think much of, and you certainly wouldn't think about this stone having the capability of breaking this statue of gold and silver and bronze and iron. But what we find out is that this is no ordinary stone, right? It's described in verse 34 as this stone that was cut out by no human hand. And then the author tells us again, verse 45, that it's a stone that was cut from a mountain by no human hand. So if we were the original audience here, people in the ancient Near East would have heard of an image like this described, and it would be relatively familiar to them. To have a statue like that described was not unusual to them. But if you heard of a stone described in this way, that would have been completely different than anything you were used to. Unless you were a Jewish person like Daniel and his friends. Because the moment that they hear of a stone that is not cut out by human hands, they're thinking of all of these Old Testament references to God as the rock. It's all over the place in the Old Testament. And so the point is this. The point is that the stone comes from God himself. And that's what's so amazing with what happens to this stone. Verse 35. The stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So kids, here's the third part of your drawing. I want you to draw this stone that starts small and then becomes, it overcomes the entirety of the page you're drawing on, right? Because it becomes this mountain that fills the entire earth. It goes from something small to something massive. And so you can see how this contrasts with this statue, right? This statue looks mighty. It's impressive. It appears that way. But in reality, it isn't. This stone, on the other hand, looks small. It looks insignificant. It doesn't look like anything that you would think much of, but in reality, it's going to grow into something that is strong and sturdy that is going to fill the entire earth. And what we find out is that from the interpretation is that this, of course, represents the kingdom of God. Verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Now listen to the way Jesus describes the coming of the kingdom as well. This is actually printed in the front of your bulletin if you want to look at this passage from Matthew 13. He says this. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." So what's the point? The point is that though this kingdom might appear unimpressive right now, In reality, it is a firm and forever kingdom. This is the kind of kingdom where you can stake your life upon. So I want you to think for a moment about what this would mean to the exiles who hear this initially. And then I want you to think about what this means for us. I'm going to suggest two things. One is this. Though things look unimpressive, we need to see that God is at work. So think about the exiles again. Nebuchadnezzar is in power, but what they have to understand is that God is at work in and through this, despite appearances. And this is actually how God would continue to do things. This would actually be the way that he breaks into the world. I want you to think about the incarnation for a moment. How would the true King and Messiah come into this world? We would probably think with some kind of obvious power, with obvious glory, with obvious authority. What do we get instead? We get this infant who is weak and helpless, born to this poor, unwed Jewish girl in the midst of an insignificant town. That's how God comes. That's how God does things. Also, this is why parts of the Christian life can feel this way. Take prayer, for example. Prayer is seemingly one of the most ordinary and unimpressive things that we could do, which is actually why it's one of the hardest things for us to do, right? And yet God, at the same time, says that it is through prayer that he can accomplish all sorts of things in this world. Things appear insignificant and unimpressive. God is at work in the midst of those things. Here's the second thing that I want us to see, how it would come to the exiles and to us as exiles. Though things look unimpressive, God will not only be at work, he will complete his work. And so this image, this dream, this revelation is ultimately intended to give hope to the exiles. How so? Because what this says to them is that there will come a day when their exile will be over, where the enemies of God and of God's people are going to be defeated. That's actually what it says to us as well. And of course, we don't have the same sort of one-to-one correspondence to concretely identify our enemies, right? While we don't have the freedom to do that, it is true that we experience evil. And it is true that we do have one ultimate enemy, who is the enemy of God and the enemy of us as God's people. And he is at work in this world in awful ways. We saw his work on Sunday night. And it is so tempting to look at something like the shooting in Las Vegas and to think, is God actually in control in this world? Is there any meaningful sense in which God's kingdom is present in this world if stuff like that can happen? That's a tough question to answer. What this passage says to us is that though it may not look like it, despite appearances, God is in control. And his kingdom will stand firm forever. That there will come a day when all evil, all sin, all suffering, all violence, all hatred, all injustice, all racism, all tragedy, anything and everything that is opposed to God and his kingdom will come to an end. That day is coming. That day is coming. How can we be sure of this? We can be sure of this by looking to Jesus' death on the cross. That is the best picture for us to look to see something that looks like complete and utter failure. Like we can struggle with looking at things like what happened on Sunday and be tempted to despair. If we had been around to watch Jesus get hung on the cross, then we would have had no hope at all. Because all that looked like is that he would be another failed Messiah who got himself killed at the hands of his enemies. And yet, that would be the way that God is going to bring redemption to this world. Through something that couldn't look more like failure and defeat. Because what that same Jesus who would be crucified would 3 days later come out of the tomb and be raised to new life. And what that means then is that if you've put your faith in that king, then you can be absolutely certain that you will be raised with him. And that when he returns, he will bring into fullness all of the gracious effects of his kingdom. To where it's not just this future hope, but it's one that will be reality for us. The reality is that is incredibly difficult to believe, and it's incredibly difficult to see. Because we can't see it, right? Because it requires eyes of faith, that there is something huge happening in this world right now. And yet it's unbelievably difficult to see. So the real question is, how do we develop eyes to see that? How do we develop eyes of faith? And I think I mention this a lot as application, and it's because I think we need to see this all the time as application. One of the primary places where God gives us eyes of faith to see that, to see his work, is right here in worship together. And there are two reasons for this that I want to highlight. One is that, as I've already mentioned, worship trains us to lament. And we need to learn how to do this because it's tempting to think that to develop eyes of faith would be to sort of disregard the pain and the sorrow that is in this world. Like to act like you can't see it or to try to like slap a smile on and just go about your work like everything's okay, I'm not going to let it get me down. That's not Christianity. That's not the Bible. What lament teaches us to do is to be able to look at our pain and our suffering and sorrow squarely in the face and yet not despair. Lament enables us to look squarely at those things and still cling to hope in the midst of that. And so we can cry out to him in lament, begging him to do something because he promises to. Worship trains us to do that. But worship also trains us to hope. How so? Because every single week as we come here together, our hearts are reoriented towards the true source of our hope, which is the resurrection of Jesus, the one who promises to make all things new. And so as we gather every week, we learn to hope in this king and this kingdom, this one that is a forever and firm kingdom. So final question. How do we respond to this? It's interesting that we actually get a response in this passage, and it's from Nebuchadnezzar, verse 47. This is a pretty good response, right? That the king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." And yet we also know that what happens in just the very next chapter is that he's commanding people to bow down and worship himself again, right? And so what most people think is that all that's happened here is that the God of Israel has just sort of been put into his other pantheon of gods that he worships. But he doesn't recognize him as the one true God. The thing is, that's not the only possible response to this, right? The other response is to see the vacuousness, the fading glory and the fragility of these other kingdoms in which we try to stake our hope and cling to. To see how they aren't lasting, to see how fragile they are, and to turn from them and turn instead to the only true source of lasting hope, which is the true king and his true kingdom. This King Jesus and the kingdom of God, that is the one who offers himself to you. He invites you to turn from these other vacuous ways and turn to him. And maybe you've never done that before. This is a great opportunity to do that today. To put your faith in this one true lasting king and his kingdom. He's the only firm and solid foundation on which you can stand and on which you can stake your hope. But he is dependable and he is faithful and it is lasting. He offers himself to you. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father, we thank you for the hope of this true king and his true kingdom. Lord, we ask that you would enable us to see the vacuousness, the emptiness, the vanity of these other kingdoms, and that we would see the fullness of the true king and his kingdom, and that we would cling to him. Lord, give us eyes of faith to see his work in this world, even when it's difficult to see. And we pray this all for his glory and for our good as his people. Amen.